All right, Psalm 99 in your Bible. Let me ask you to open to that place. It's hard to believe that we come to put a period on this Psalm's immersion. We're going to continue to read in the book, but as far as our preaching plan and what we've been doing and having a different message in every service, I think this is our last week to do that. I trust that that's been an encouragement, Chad. Hope you've been able to go on the internet, the website, and look at some of the other messages, listen to them, watch them. Powerful, powerful message from Psalm 100 about the gathering of God's people for His worship and His worthiness for that. This morning at 9 o'clock from Matt. Hope you'll look at that. And then tonight, Psalm 92. So we'll look forward to that as well. Psalm 99 this morning. I want to read this over you. Grab the blank notes page there. I hope you'll use that. Track with this. We've been asking you to do a little extra work in not putting the words, the fill in the blank, and all the notes and stuff on the screen. And we're going to continue that this morning. And I'll try to help you with some placeholders as we go along in the study of this passage of Scripture. But here's Psalm 99. The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim, let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion, He is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name, holy is He. The king in his might loves justice. You've established equity, you've executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God, worship at His footstool. Holy is He. Moses and Aaron were among His priests. Samuel also was among those who called upon His name. They called to the Lord and He answered them. In the pillar of the cloud, He spoke to them. They kept His testimonies and the statutes that He gave them. Oh, Lord, our God, You answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoings. Exalt the Lord, our God, and worship at His holy mountain, for the Lord, our God, is holy. I had a very humbling experience a number of years ago when I was teaching at New Orleans Seminary. There's a couple of Asian young men who were thinking about coming to our school as students, and so they wanted to just gather information. They called my office and asked if they could set up an appointment just to talk about their journey, and so we put that on the calendar, and the day came. They showed up at my office, and the secretary told me that they were here. I went out to the outer office to greet them, and as I did that, they greeted me with a traditional bow. And then we shook hands, and I invited them to follow me into my office. And as we went through the door, I turned around just naturally to point them to a couple of seats that I wanted them to sit in. And when I did, that's when I saw something that I'll never forget. These two guys were bent over with their backs to me, faces to the ground, and they were walking backwards into my office. Blew me away. I know the look on my face had to give away the fact that I was totally perplexed at what they were doing. And so I didn't know any other way to address the awkwardness but just to ask them, what are you guys doing? And one of the young men responded. He said, in our country, this is the way we enter a professor's office. It's one of the ways that we show respect. Now, I want to tell you that I still to this day feel like their action was misplaced toward me, but it made me stop and think about how I respond to people who either by virtue of their person or position deserve a particular reaction or response from me. And then God used it to carry it a step further into the most needed analysis in my own life, and that is to ask the question, how do I respond to Him? How do I respond to God? Psalm 99 is one of the seven royal psalms. So you have Psalm 93 and then 95 through 100, and all of these exalt him as the one who sits on the throne of the universe. And they're just magnifying who God is and the person that he is and the position that he's in, just lifting him up and exalting him. And after the joyful energy that kind of permeates Psalm 98, it seems that Psalm 99 keeps us in check. It keeps us in check with the realization, the reminder of who God is and who we are and the difference between the two by calling us to a reverential awe in his worship that acknowledges his person, it acknowledges his position, it acknowledges who he is and what he's done. And it makes sure that we maintain in our relationship with him. We live in a tension, a healthy tension of what he's done in our lives, but never forgetting who he is and what we owe him by way of response. Now, if you're really kind of tracking as I read through the psalm a minute ago, you know that the holiness of God describes and defines this psalm. The word is used four times. And those four times are found in three different verses, in verse 3, in verse 5, and verse 9. And in each time, we're given a description of either the person of God or the place that he holds using this particular word. You know the word. The word holy means to be separate. It means to be totally different. It means to be set apart. Now we know as believers in Jesus Christ, we talk about holiness in terms of our life because God desires that in our life. And sometimes because we know that and we want him to make us holy and he desires to make us holy, it's easy to begin to lose some of the meaning of this word holiness and lose sight of the fact that in essence, in its very base, at its very root, this is something that is restricted to God. It's been described by some as that attribute of God which makes him holy other, holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, other. Holiness, this word holiness, describes his otherness from us. He is separate. He is set apart. He is totally different from us. Now, not only does the word holy describe and define the psalm, it determines the development of it. I want you to look down at your Bible. Let me show you what I mean. Remember those three verses that I mentioned, verse 3, verse 5, verse 9, where the word holy is found? Each of those verses is actually what's called a refrain. Those of you that are musically savvy know that and understand that. We sing choruses. Sometimes we'll sing a verse and then we sing a chorus. Then we go to another verse and then we come back to the same chorus. Essentially, that's what you have in Psalm 99, in verse 3, in verse 5, in verse 9. All of those are refrains, and they are anchored, they are rooted in the declaration of God's holiness. Look, in the last line of verse 3, holy is he. Last line of verse 5, holy is he. Last line of verse 9, a restatement of the same thing. For the Lord our God is holy. And each of those declarations is prefaced by a command to worship the Lord and respond to him in some particular way. So you got these three refrains that are basically repetitions. They're anchored in the declaration that God is holy, but this declaration anchors is a command to respond to this God who is holy. And each of those refrains then is prefaced by some description of God's greatness, his might, his all-powerfulness, in essence, his holiness. And so you got three sequences here in this psalm that make it easy for us to analyze it. And we can analyze it this way by looking and answering the question, what sets God apart? And that's the verses. What makes him holy? And then asking the question, how do we respond to that? How do we respond to his holiness? And that's what we find in the refrain. So let's take that journey together. Let's look at this and let's start with the first question, okay? What sets him apart in this psalm? Well, the psalm begins with a flat-out declaration of something that shouldn't surprise us, and that is, he is sovereign. That is the first thing that sets God apart. The psalm begins in verse 1, the Lord reigns. And just like with Psalm 93 and 97, this declaration is put on the table as an all-encompassing statement that God is in charge of everything. And by the way, that's what sovereignty implies. It implies being in charge of everything, and it also implies being in a class by yourself. You can't have more than one who is sovereign. And the psalmist declares that God is sovereign. He is the one who reigns. And while his reign began, it began in his rulership and his majesty over Israel. It was something the psalmist said all the world is sure at some point to acknowledge. You see the descriptions there? Let the peoples tremble, he says. And then in the next line, let the earth quake. And then in verse 2, all the peoples. His reign encompasses everybody and everything. It's not limited to one nation. It's not limited to one people. This is what makes God sovereign. And the verses suggest, by virtue of this description, let the earth quake and let the peoples tremble, that it would be unwise for anybody to respond to the greatness and the majesty of God with anything other than fear. Now, his universal reign is pictured in two particular ways in verses 1 and 2. In verse 1, he's described as being enthroned upon the cherubim. Now, we need to press pause right there because it's important that we bring a corrective to what our culture leads us to believe about certain biblical concepts. This is probably one of them. Contrary to what we see on greeting cards and in the store and in much religious art, these cherubim are not, they are not the weaponless, infantile, cuddly cupids that are kind of floating around with a bow and arrow and just kind of like looking like these just really, really tender creatures. No, far from it. For the sake of time, we'll not do it this morning, but let me just give you a couple of cross references that you can do in your own Bible study. Check out Ezekiel 1. Check out Ezekiel 10, those two chapters in that book of prophecy. And then go over to Revelation chapter 5 and look at the descriptions of cherubim there. Far from what we see many times represented by pictures of angelic beings, you'll find descriptions of these mighty warriors that are representative of all of God's creative beings, and you'll see fire flying around and swords and you'll see this weaponry. And the other thing that you're going to find is they seem to be holding up the throne of God. Check it out in Ezekiel chapter 1 and also in Revelation chapter 5 especially. They seem to be the carriers of God's throne. And so we come to this reference right here. We don't see God's reign and his throne as being immobile and stationary, but this is a picture of a living, fiery, flying throne of God on the shoulders of these mighty warriors, if you will, moving about through all of creation over the entire universe. This is what the psalmist says about God's reign. It's further underscored in a second picture, and that is in verse 2, the Lord is great in Zion. Now, many of you know that Zion is reference to the earthly city of Jerusalem. It's the place when the people inhabited the land that God set up his reign of that nation. But when we read the Psalms, and we've seen this in our study, as you've been going through it in your daily reading, you've seen this a number of places, like Psalm 2, like Psalm 110. The psalmist and all of the Israelites saw Zion as not just God's place of rule over their nation, but the station from which he ruled over all the peoples of the earth, that he would rule over all nations. And so these cherubim and the city of Zion are given to us here representing God's sovereign rule. What sets him apart? He is sovereign. He is ruler over all. He is in charge of everything. What else sets God apart? Psalmist tells us in verse 4, he is just. He is just. The king in his might loves justice. And so notice, he does justice. Did you notice that? He established equity and executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. One of the things that we'll see in all of scriptures is that God does what he is. And the psalmist acknowledges that God's affections, his heart, his DNA are for justice, which, by the way, is completely contrary to the order of the day and contrary to just about any other kingdom that you could find, any other kingship. In fact, this is what a lot of people don't understand about the Exodus from Egypt and the conquest of Canaan. You read the Bible story and you know God chose his people for a purpose to deliver them out of Egypt and to take them into a promised land. And all along the way, he was smashing everybody that got in their way. He smashed Egypt, he smashed countries and nations along the way in their wilderness journey, 40 years of it, and then all those inhabitants of the land. And it's real easy out of context to look at that and say, boy, well, that's surely unfair. God's kind of picking and choosing here, and he's playing favorites on his people with no regard to all of these other nations around. And yet when we read the narrative scripture, what we understand is that all of these nations were nations that defied things like justice. They refused these things, and they adopted reign, and their kings adopted attitudes and employed those attitudes that suppressed people and were biased and were unfair. And God was plenty patient with them through the years before he ever, and so consequently, God killed two birds with one stone. He raised up a people that he was going to use as an example of what it meant to rule righteously and rule justly. And along the way, he was judging those parts of the world which needed to be brought back to a moral balance and a reign of justice. Why would he do that in his sovereignty? Because he loves justice. We've got a description here of a God who not only is in charge and over and rules over everybody and everything, but he treats everybody right and good and fair. And the reason that he treats everybody right and good and fair is because he is by nature right and good and fair. He loves justice. What sets God apart? He's a just God. And I would just say to you, if you've ever been at a place, I've been there. I think all of us have. We were honest where we looked at God and we said, God, that wasn't fair. Unfair to lose a child. It wasn't fair to have somebody abandon me. It wasn't fair for that person to be exalted and me not, to get that promotion. I ever looked at God and thought, I want you to hear the word of the Lord today in the economy of the universe. If all things could be known, if all of the details could be on the table, this is the conclusion that we would come to. This is the declaration of the Word of God. He always does what is good and right and fair. And even when our culture looks with skepticism at the narrative of the Bible in places where they look and say, oh, a good God wouldn't do that. If everything were on the table, and one day it will be, this will be the conclusion. He is just. He is good and he's right and he's fair. And I want to encourage you, beloved, in those times, In those times of doubt, in those times of accusation, in those times of wanting to point the finger at God and say, that's not fair, God. What you're doing, what you're allowing to happen is not fair to me. Find yourself running back to the declaration of God's word, the declaration of a Psalm 99, verse 4, that this is a king, this one who rules over all the universe, who loves justice, and consequently, he establishes it, he executes it, he implements it, because God always acts out what he is. He's a just God. What else sets him apart? Well, he's sovereign, he's just. This psalm tells us he is accessible. He is accessible. The references to Moses and Aaron and Samuel in verse 6 in this particular psalm, I don't know how it is for you, but for me, they just they appear suddenly in such contrast to what has been said up to this point, and they almost seem out of place, consequently. I mean, what do these guys have to do with what sets God apart? I mean, they all served in different capacities, though Moses and Aaron are both referred to here as carrying out priestly duties. Samuel did the same. Moses was really that deliverer leader who led the children of Israel out of Egypt during the Exodus. Aaron was his ordained priest. Samuel was a great prophet of the early monarchy years later. And so there's all of this stuff that we can look at when we begin to overanalyze them in their references here to think, gosh, what's going on here? Should this be a different psalm? Is this talking about something completely different? But when you look at these three verses, I think it becomes clear why the Holy Spirit puts them on the table at this point. Because there's something that tied them together. There's a common denominator in all of their lives and ministries. And you know what it is? They were mediators between God and his people. Notice what it says. These guys in verse 6 were the ones among those who called upon his name. And in fact, the phrase there, among those who called upon his name, suggests these guys are just representative. They're just examples of a whole lot more that we find in the history of God's people. But they called upon his name, they called to the Lord, and he answered them. And then in verse 7, God speaks. He speaks to them in a pillar of cloud. He spoke to them, and they kept his testimonies and the statutes that he gave. In other words, they prayed, and God answered. God spoke, and they taught. They obeyed and led the people to obey based upon the construction of God's economy. And when that happened, when those two came together, the people became the beneficiaries. They became the beneficiaries of both God's mercy and God's justice. You see it in verse 8. You answered them, O Lord. You were a forgiving God to them. There's the mercy, but an avenger of their wrongdoings. There's the justice. These guys became representatives of those who stood between a holy God and sinful people, and brought them together in the manifestation of both mercy and justice. Just like God said in Exodus 34, when he met the people on the mountain and gave them his commands, he said, I'm going to be patient with you, I'm going to be merciful, I'm going to be gracious, and just all of these descriptions of the goodness of God. And then inserted in there is the statement, but I will by no means clear the guilty. Why? Because this is who God is. He is always good and right and fair. He is always just, but at the same time, he is merciful, he is forgiving, he is gracious. And when you're dealing, watch this now, when you're dealing with a holy God that's described in this psalm and so many other places, and you're dealing with a holy God on one place and sinful people on the other, to connect those two and make this God accessible to these people, there is the need for an intermediary. And this is what God provided in these men. By the way, I want to do this quickly, but I got to show you this just to underscore how important this is. Go back with me. You read this. If you're tracking with the Daily Bible Reading Plan, you read this week in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Now, you know the book of Deuteronomy is a book of sermons that Moses preached before the children of Israel actually went over into the Promised Land after 40 years of wilderness wandering, and much of it is just rehashing all of what happened to them at that time, and mostly all of what God said. And in Deuteronomy chapter 18, he starts talking to them about this and reminds them. He reminds them how important it is for them to have mediation, to have an intermediary, someone in between, because of the holiness of God. Let me show it to you. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. Moses said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from among your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." Now, let me just stop right there and tell you that many students of the Bible and Bible scholars see this as a prophetic utterance looking forward to God's greatest prophet and mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that. I believe that is here. But listen to me, come in here real close. If we jump too soon to embrace that prophecy in this passage, it is easy to overlook what is being said to those people for that time and in essence throughout all of history. When Moses makes this statement in verse 15, he is talking about an Aaron. He's talking about a Samuel. He's talking about an Elijah, an Elisha. He's talking about any high priest that would serve. He says, God is not going to leave you. When I check out of here, he's not going to leave you without someone to stand in between you and him. Why is that so important? Because of how holy he is. So here's what Moses says. Look at verse 16. He reminds them of Exodus chapter 20. You'll remember that from the reading. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly. He's talking about when they got the Ten Commandments. You remember that description of what was going on the mountain. There was fire and there was lightning and there was smoke. And there was the awesome manifestation of the glory of God coming off of that mountain. And Moses takes them back there in this sermon. He says, you remember on that day when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, talking about that day, the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. If they step on this mountain, they're toast. Their history, they got it right. This was one of the few times the children of Israel got it right during the wilderness wandering. They recognized the holiness of God and they said, don't let him say anymore. Don't let us see anymore, lest we die. And God told Moses, he told Moses at this point, you know, they're right. They're right about that. And so verse 18, look at it. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require of him. You understand what's going on here? Moses is saying, don't forget when you get in the land, don't forget the holiness of God. And don't forget, because he's holy and you're not, you need somebody to stand between. And because God, look at this, because God wants you to have access to him, and he's not just going to blow you off, he's not just going to get you into the land and then forget about, because he wants you to continue to have access to him, guess what? He's going to raise up some more guys like me. And you need to hear them. That's what you've got going on here in Psalm 99. It's not disconnected, it's not out of place, it's a reminder that God is accessible because a holy God that is going to relate to sinful people, if he's going to be accessible, is going to have to make a way for that to happen. And that's exactly what God did in these men so that he could bring both his justice and his mercy into the lives of the people that he created and that he loves, he cares for, and that he shepherds. God is sovereign, God is just, God is accessible. So what are we going to do with that? how are we going to respond to who he is in his person and the position that he holds? Well, we're given built-in application in these three mentions of the refrain, all anchored in that declaration, holy is he, holy is he, the Lord our God is holy. You see, those statements tell us that whatever we're commanded to do, whatever it is that we're told is the way that we need to respond to this description of God's glory and greatness and holiness is rooted in the fact that he is holy. This is all just talking about his holiness. So how are we going to respond to that? And I think when we look at the refrains, we look at verse 3, we look at verse 5, we look at verse 9, we're not only given some great, great application for expressions of worship, but we also are given windows into what our worship looks like on this side of the cross in our trust in the person of Jesus Christ. And so I want to show you both of those. How do we respond? First of all, trust Jesus as sovereign. Trust Jesus as sovereign. We start in verse 3, just coming off of this declaration of God's universal reign and these awesome pictures of his throne and where it sits with these cherubim and the response that it initiates and it requires and people trembling and the earth shake. We come off of that in verse 3 with this command to respond in this way. Let them praise your great and awesome name. I mean, that's kind of a, well, duh, right? That would be the natural response. That would be the suggested response to a God whose very presence and reign causes people to tremble and the earth to shake at its very foundations. What else would you want to do? But let me tell you something. It needs to be the preferred response as well, not just the natural response. Lest we find ourselves at the other end of God's judgment stick. I mean, he is universal, he is holy, he's awesome, he's all powerful. We see all of these things, and the psalmist suggests in this passage of scripture in verses 1 and 2 that the day is going to come, and the day is going to come where people are going to respond to this God one way or the other. And if praise is our offered response to him, as it should be, because his name is great and it's awesome, then we choose to tremble before him and in reverential awe as opposed to trembling before him in petrified horror. It'll be one or the other. They'll be the only two options. And everybody will tremble. We'll either tremble with this awe of him and this greatness of him as we offer him as worship, or we'll tremble before him in petrified horror as those who have been moved into submission. And that choice is very clear on this side of the cross, and how we make that choice is very clear on this side of the cross. How? Because God has ordained to receive praise from us through his Son, Jesus Christ. Bible tells us that God has wed, watch this now, he has wed his name and his sovereignty together in the person of Christ and established him as the standard by which we make that choice. And he tells us that one day everybody will acknowledge that, some willingly, some by force. Where does he say it? Well, maybe most clearly, Philippians chapter 2. Many of you know the passage. I want you to listen to this, and I want you to think about the parallels to this psalm right here. This is what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 2. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. Who? Jesus, right? He's highly exalted him and given him the, what does he say? The name which is above every name. Are you seeing it? He's highly exalted him. He's given them a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, of those under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You see it? Lord over everybody. He is Lord. And then this is the last praise, to the glory of God the Father. I mean, it's just like, it's almost like Psalm 99 in the New Testament. And God says, this is the way it looks. If this is who I am, and you are called to praise my great and awesome name, let me show you how to do it willingly. Trust Jesus is sovereign. And I beckon you to that today. In all of your life, acknowledge him as Lord over all. Yield yourself to him as sovereign of the universe and sovereign over your life. This is what Scripture calls us to. God, in essence, listen to me, has made it easy as far as we're concerned. He's given us an identifiable, tangible way to say, Lord, because you are holy and you reign over all the universe, I will praise your great and awesome name by trusting your Son, Jesus, as sovereign over the universe. Secondly, trust Jesus for salvation. Trust him for salvation. We find the second refrain in verse 5, and it's very similar to the first one back up there in verse 3 with regard it coming after a description of who God is, especially in verse 4 regarding his justice. Look at what it says. Exalt the Lord our God, worship at his footstool. Now, understand that the words exalt and worship and the actions that they convey really are partner expressions in worship. They pretty much have to go together. You can't do one without the other. Let me show you what I'm talking about. To exalt means to lift high, basically. Means what it says. The word worship is a word that literally means to prostrate oneself, to lay down oneself, you know, before another. So think about it. Do the math on this thing. If you exalt something, if you lift something up, then naturally, by default, inevitably, you are going to be lowered. And vice versa, if you lower yourself, prostrate yourself before something, you automatically, by default, lift it up above you. These two things go together to describe the exaltation of God and the response that we are called to in bowing ourselves before him. It is calling attention again to the difference between us and God, his position and our position. And when you lift God high and prostrate yourself before him, you will find yourself, as this verse says, at his footstool. Now, a footstool in Scripture represents a number of aspects of God's reign. It's used to refer to the Ark of the Covenant. It's used to refer to the sanctuary, to Jerusalem. It's used to refer to the earth. And I think that meaning comes into play maybe here more than a lot of others because of the description in verses 1 and 2 in his universal reign. And so we are called as those who live on the earth and who inhabit the earth and live out our lives here on the earth to approach this God in this way as one who is not like we are. He is different from us. But there's something else. And I want to be honest with you. Let me just be vulnerable here and tell you, I probably wrestled with this part of this passage more than any other part of this passage all week long, really, really trying to really grab a hold of, okay, well, what is the relationship here and what does it look like for us today? And there's still a lot of those things that are a little bit fuzzy in my mind, but let me just turn you on to a God moment that just happened this morning between the services. So this is really, really fresh, and I want to be careful not to be adamant about impressing it upon this text. But between the services, I went back up to my office and, you know, just to get my thoughts together before coming back down here. And in my office, I have a couple of chairs, and they came with a couple of footstools. And and they sit in front of, and without even thinking about it, just to call on God for his help one more time, I walked to my office and I shut the door, and without thinking about it, I knelt down at one of those stools. And as I was asking God for help in teaching this morning, I began to process that location in relationship to the chair that it sat in front of. And I just was picturing somebody sitting in that chair and me now down at this footstool. And I thought about vulnerability. I thought about what a vulnerable position to be in before somebody whose feet would be on the footstool, who could kick me if they wanted to, or just whack me on the top of the head. I'm on my knees, and they're in a much better position today. And here I am in the most vulnerable position, at the mercy of a person sitting in that chair. And I know the reason I'm not afraid to bring this into the journey right now is I know from looking at all of these other images related to the footstool in Scripture, that is a reality. Kings sat on thrones and they had footstools, and in many reigns, you know the stories that in order to be received into the presence of the king, you have to hold out his scepter, and when he did, that a person could come and then kneel at his feet at that footstool in the location of that. And as I thought about that, I thought, well, you know what? If nothing else, that reality is here. We as earthlings on the earth, inhabitants of this earth, are in an incredibly vulnerable position before a holy God. And listen to me, think about this connection. Think about this connection with verse 4. Remember what this refrain is responding to? God is what? He's just. He's just. He always gives what is deserved. He's always right and he's always fair. And here I am kneeling at his footstool as a sinner, as a finite creature before a holy God. I am kneeling before him in worship. What an incredibly, incredibly vulnerable position to be in before someone who's just said, I always give people what they have coming to them. I always am just. I am always right. I'm always fair. And here I am as a sinner. Here I am as somebody who is separated from this holy God in the most vulnerable of positions. And I find myself at that point, I find myself thinking about a footstool in terms of me desperately needing somebody to intervene in that vulnerability. Somebody to do something for me that I cannot do for myself, because I, as a sinner, am vulnerable in worship before a holy, righteous God who has just said, oh, by the way, I love justice and I'm always just. And so on this side of the cross, we find ourselves vulnerable sinners. But yet in that vulnerable position, being able to come into the presence of this God, to be able to worship him, to be able to give him the praise he's due. Why? Because he has provided someone to do something for us that we cannot do for ourselves. You got to see this. Romans chapter 3. Just hold your place here. We'll come right back to it in a moment. But I want you to go over there to Romans chapter 3 and see something that Paul says that I think helps bring these two together. Again, for some of you, a pretty familiar paragraph of Scripture contains one of the most famous verses in the Bible, and that's verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." But let's put that in context, and we can't do it all, so let's start with verse 21. "Now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for all who have faith, for all who trust. For there's no distinction. Remember that part about God being fair? Being just? There's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is where we are, in a vulnerable position before God because of sin, and we're all there. But look at verse 24, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Watch this now. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, an appeasement, a substitute that appeases the wrath. Here I am in a vulnerable position, called upon to worship this holy God, but I'm vulnerable because I'm a sinner, and he reigns, and he's just and completely fair. You know what that means for me in my sin? But he's put forward his son, Jesus Christ, as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show, look at this, to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. Why? Because he treated us differently? Well, no, in the sense that he did not throw away our sin, but yes, in the sense he transferred it to this one who became the propitiation for us. The one who appeased his wrath, the one who took our place, the one who did something for us that we could not do for ourselves. And now look at this, don't miss it. In verse 26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be, he might be just and the justifier. God does what he is. He always acts on his nature, his character, his DNA. And Paul says in Christ Jesus, in our vulnerable position, God did that he might continue to be both just and the justifier of those, look at it, who have faith in Jesus. Well, you want to know how we respond to his justice and our vulnerable position? You want to know how we give him worship, how we're able to come and exalt him and be prostrate before him in a love worship relationship? It's because of Jesus and what he has provided in salvation for us in taking our place on the cross, dying on our behalf. And in him, listen, God was true to his character. He's both just and the justifier of all those who will trust Jesus for salvation. Finally, in Psalm 99, how do we respond? We trust Jesus for sanctification. We trust him for sanctification. In verse 9, we have similar expressions, same words in the first part as we do in verse 5. Exalt the Lord our God and worship, but this time not at his footstool, at his holy mountain. This is the only time the word holy is used for other than God, and it's used for the place of God. The holy mountain is a reference to the earthly city of Jerusalem or Mount Zion that's mentioned in verse 2, the place from which God ruled the nation of Israel, but through them ruled all of the earth. But we also know that this holy mountain, this Mount Zion, is a reference to God's eternal reign as well in heaven. And you can find that in places like Hebrews chapter 12 and Revelation chapter 14. But the common denominator of all of those locations of his reign is that they're holy. Why? Because he's holy, and wherever God inhabits, it takes on his nature. That it becomes holy. And so this is his mountain, is where he dwells, and so it's a holy mountain. And what you have here is a summons for us to come into his holy presence. Think about it. To where he dwells. And all these things that we've described here, all this thing, these things this psalm and other psalms described about the otherness of God, who he is, who we are, the difference between the two, here we are summoned into his holy presence. How do finite and sinful creatures, how are they sufficient for such things as that? How does that happen? Well, let me remind you that when God delivered the children of Israel out of Egypt, he gave them positional holiness at the Passover when the angel of death came through and they, by faith, had put the lamb's blood over the door, and that was their statement of trust. God, it doesn't make any sense to us, but we believe you. We're going to do this, and that's what they did. And as an Old Testament picture of salvation, that's where they got positional holiness. They were made his people, if you will, in a formal sense. But they still needed functional, practical holiness, didn't they? And so what did he do? He gave them men like Moses and Aaron and Samuel and all those mediators who would come after them to foster functional holiness in their lives, to call them to obedience, to speak God's word, that they would respond, so that they would cry out to him. And these men that are mentioned here in verse 6 were men that were part of that as God was working out his practical, functional holiness in his people's lives. Well, guess what? On this side of the cross, we're no different. We still need a mediator. We need a mediator who will foster practical, functional holiness in our lives. We were given positional holiness when we trusted in the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. That's when we got positional holiness. But the Bible tells us in this thing called the Christian life, what we're about to go out and live out of here, what we're living right now, what we're living before we came in here, therein is a need there for us to still have access to God, to be able to latch on to him, to be able to remain connected to him, so that our holiness can have skin. It can take on life. It can be embodied. That's what God calls sanctification, the process of being made holy. And the author of Hebrews tells us in a number of different places, just look at a couple of these, Hebrews chapter 4, maybe to start with, that this same Jesus, look at this church, this same Jesus who gave us positional holiness by taking our place, shedding his blood, this same Jesus who is our intermediator in giving us that positional holiness, this same Jesus continues to be our mediator for sanctification, for functional holiness. And so we find in Hebrews chapter 4, since we've got this great high priest that Philip read to us about a minute ago, who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let's hold fast to our confession. That's what he's calling him to. Stay with it. Stay with the Christian life. Hold on. But how does that happen? Because we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who at every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. This is the Christian life, beloved. This is the Christian life. This is not salvation. The assumption is these Hebrew Christians were Christians. They had already been saved. And what is he saying to them? Your high priest is still working. And some of you are going through stuff where you feel vulnerable at times. You feel weak. You feel disconnected. And you need God to feel what you're feeling. You need him to empathize and sympathize. And he says Jesus is doing what is necessary for that to happen. Trust him for this. You're not on your own in the Christian life. He gives mercy. He gives help in temptation because look, he's at every point been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So he says, let us then with confidence draw near. Here's the action. Here's how we lean into this thing. This Christian life is not passive, but we lean into Jesus. We trust him for this part of holiness. We lean into the throne of grace that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There's help available. available, whatever it is you're going through, there's help available in your trust in Jesus, not just for salvation, but for sanctification. Across the page, or maybe a couple of pages over in chapter 7, verse 25, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Listen, this is not justification. This is not our conversion. This is not our salvation. This is sanctification. He lives. He's praying right now for you. Even if you don't feel it, you don't sense it, you don't see it, he's praying for whatever you're going through. He ever lives to make intercession for you. Why? So he can carry your salvation to the fullest extent. That sanctification, make it all that God desires it to be as you give him glory and honor in your life. In chapter 10, verses 19 through 25, I'll not read it, though it's all based upon the same idea, the same reality of this high priest that we have in the blood of Christ. He says in verse 23, let's hold fast our confession of hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together. Matt preached on that in the 9 o'clock service this morning, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Some of us want Jesus to help us, but we don't want him to do it through one another. And so we kind of live Lone Ranger Christian lives, popping in and out, not realizing the need for small groups or for corporate worship or to do life together. And the Word of God clearly says this is part of the sanctifying process. This is where you access the help of Jesus. Some of you can't seem to get your arms around the help of Jesus because you're out there alone. And he says here, the help is available. Lean in, draw in, trust him for your sanctification and the ways that he has chosen to do that. And one of those ways is we need each other. We need each other. And so we're able to see where these intermediaries here give us a picture of the intermediary that we still have in the person of Jesus Christ, who enables us to come before this God and exalt him and worship him, even though he is holy and he's eternal and we're finite. He has made himself accessible to us, and he's made his help for us growing in holiness and our holiness taking on skin. He's made it possible through the person of Jesus Christ. Trust him for sanctification. And it's our hope in him and his holiness that it beckons us to worship him with a worship that is the right response for him.